Well, this is both familiar and unfamiliar territory for me. So I guess he's back. Good news or bad news, it's up to you. You know, a few weeks ago, many of you were introduced to my brother. My brother is, he's the loser of the family. He's older, but I retired earlier. I've got a prettier wife, more kids. But we both spent our careers as pastors. He retired like last July, and he's trying to figure out what to do. And while he was here, he had 3 full days of meetings. I said, Bill, that's not retired. That's still working. But he apparently likes it. But you know, when you get together with family, you have times when you start to reminisce, right? You start to think back about what it was like when you were a kid, you know, what your parents were like. You know, my brother told me that it was 3 years after my dad's death before he processed the fact that he had died. I said, well, what'd you do in the meantime? Think he was still alive? You know, people process death differently, and Bill took him a long time to come to grips with the things that happened in our family. And that got us to start talking about things that happened in our family. And we talked about one memory which we shared. And it was interesting because it was an event which both of us remember very clearly and very differently. What we couldn't figure out is whether we were reflecting on 2 different events. They were similar enough and yet different enough that it very well could have been 2 different events. It could have happened twice because each memory involves a trip from Chicago to California. And we took 2 trips, road trips, to California. One of them, my father and mother were in the car, and one of them, just my mother, was in the car with the kids. And we remember things totally different. But the key element of it is the same. So here's my memory. In my memory, Mom is driving us there. Dad's going to meet us in California. So she's driving with 4 kids to keep her company and no doubt on the edge of insanity. And along the way, as happens when you're driving across the country, she got tired. And she decided to pull over to sleep for a little while. It was meant as a short rest, but it lengthened out. And she stopped at a gas station, a closed gas station. And sometime after she had fallen asleep, I woke up and I had to visit the necessary room. And she said, fine, we're at a gas station. You can go there. Well, I'm a city kid. I didn't go in the woods. And I certainly didn't go against the wall of some gas station. And the gas station was closed. So I get out of the car, and I'm thinking, where should I go? And I see about a mile down the road, there's lights of a gas station which is open. So I start walking. Walking, and relieving myself along the way. But I'm committed now to getting to this gas station. And in the middle of the night, this 8 or 9-year-old boy arrives at a gas station with his pants wet, saying he has to go to the bathroom. Can you imagine the poor guy working at that station? First of all, what are you doing here at 3 o'clock in the morning? And I said, well, I explained the situation, and to his credit, he puts me in his pickup truck. I don't remember whether he put a towel in there or not, but he put me in his pickup truck and he drove to the gas station. I get reunited with my family, to my mom's surprise and my sister's relief, because while I was gone, Mom had woken up and said, well, I'm ready to go. And my older sister said, yeah, let's just wait a little longer. You need the rest. So I was saved from being left in the middle of someplace. So here's what my brother remembers. The whole family is driving to California. Now, I know this happened because we actually stopped in Glenwood Canyon. And while we were in Glenwood Canyon, true to character, my dad decided to go fishing without a fishing license, which is fairly typical of my law-abiding father. And, you know, our instructions were, if the police come or the DNR, whoever, the warden comes, quick, take the fishing pole and say that I was just putting bait on it for you. That was kind of typical of my dad. But anyway, we're driving along as a family, and same thing happens. They stop to rest. I get out of the car to go to the bathroom. They wake up, in my brother's memory, and leave. Now, the reality is this could have happened twice, but my brother significantly remembers the comments my dad made when he got pulled over at 3 or 4 in the morning by a police officer. And they pull him over, and he's going, oh, no, I'm going to get a ticket. And my dad wasn't too keen on authority. And so he gets pulled over, and the police officer just nonchalantly walks up and says, sir, perchance are you missing a child? So my brother remembers that they had to turn around and drive an hour back the wrong direction to pick me up. Memories are interesting, aren't they? We don't know which of those two happened. We're pretty sure one of them did. Maybe both of them did. Memories are funny. So we've come up with ideas of how to preserve our memories. We do this. Everybody's got one of these. Most of you should have turned yours off by now. And this little button on there that has a camera, and you know, you go like this and smile. I have over 9,000 pictures in the cloud. 9,001. 9,000 pictures. My wife is way more adept at taking pictures, and I'll bet she's got 3 times that number in the cloud. In the cloud, that makes for interesting ideas, doesn't it? You remember laying on the grass as a kid, looking up at the sky? Hey, you see that rabbit? That's not a rabbit. That's a picture of Pastor Andrew as a baby. We try to remember stuff. Take pictures. Some people journal. Some people have a diary. Have you gone back and read anything you written when you were like 16 years old? That's a scary thing. We have boxes in our closet that we're going to burn because they contain, you know, love letters and diaries of thoughts that you have when you're 15 years old. The things I thought when I was 15 years old, I should be slapped for. But in clubs and in businesses, they have a secretary. I actually attended a woodturner's club, and I thought it was just going to get together and share information, but they started off, let's read the minutes from the last meeting. I thought, yeah, the minutes from the last meeting. If there's anything more boring than reading the minutes from the last meeting of a club, I can't think of it, or at least I couldn't think of it at the time. And at the end of it, they say, does anybody have any corrections or additions to the minutes? I learned from experience that you should not say yes. Because if you have a correction or addition to the minutes, you get to take the minutes next time. For nearly 40 years, I manuscripted my sermons. You heard 27 years of them. And as a result of manuscripting my sermons, I have a file cabinet with 2 drawers packed full of sermons. Nearly 40 years of sermons. And it amounts to, I actually didn't count them, but I tried to figure it out, and it's about 3,500 sermons that you could go back and read if you're having difficulty sleeping. Someone actually told me today that they have a file where they keep statements, things that are worth repeating. They have written down there things like, "Where stands it written, Pastor Steve?" And I suppose if you were to read through that 3,500 sermons, you'd find out all sorts of things about me and my family, and you might find a few choice statements worth remembering. But I'm not sure it's worth it. There's better stuff to read, like this. How do we remember stuff? How do we remember the stuff which is important? The stuff we shouldn't let recede and become confused in our minds. The stuff that can change our life. I don't need you to remember anything that I've ever said, but you should remember the things that Jesus said. Some people commit large sections of Scripture to memory, but you don't have to. All you have to do is be able to read. You don't even have to be able to read. All you have to do is click play on a recording of the Gospels. As Pastor Andrew so aptly taught last week, we've got a reliable testimony of four different individuals who took the time to write down important truths about the life of Christ. The Apostle John, in the very last verse of his gospel, writes this: "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus said. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." And then in 1 John 5, he says this: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's pray as we look into the Gospels. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us today to look anew at the Gospels, to mine some truths from them, that we would leave here today more in love with Jesus and more committed to reading the Gospels. In the name of Christ, amen. I'm hoping that some of what I say today will help you rediscover Jesus as seen in the Gospels. We're going to cover a lot of Scripture. And I didn't put it on the screen because, frankly, the people in the sound booth couldn't keep up, because there's going to be so many scriptures today that if you want the scriptures, what you're going to have to do is buy my manuscript. Actually, I'll give you the manuscript if you want, if you really want to see the text. But I'll refer to them quickly, and you can then look them up if you'd like to. So what we're going to find first and foremost is this: the Gospels teach us both the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. From the beginning of both Matthew and Luke, the Gospels attest to the birth of Jesus. He came to earth as one of us, a human, with a family history, a mother, a father, a family. This is found in Matthew 1 and 2, and then in Luke 1 and 2. In John chapter 4, we read that Jesus was weary and thirsty. Who of us have not been weary and thirsty? In John chapter 11, we read of the sorrow Lazarus experienced at the death of, Jesus experienced at the death of Lazarus. Who of us haven't experienced that? I guess it took my brother 3 years to experience the death of my dad. We all deal with death and sorrow. It is a very human emotion. In Matthew chapter 26, we read that Jesus prayed while in the Garden of Gethsemane to be released from the burden which he was to face. Now, let's be honest here. How many of you have ever prayed that God would take some burden away from you? Some of you people are way more holy than I am. When there's times and just say, "Dear Lord, please, please let me escape this." This is a very human emotion. This is Jesus being human. In Matthew chapter 4, we're told that after his fast, Jesus was hungry. Well, I'd be hungry after a fast. As a matter of fact, I'm hungry after breakfast and after lunch and after the sermon today. And fortunately, there's a potluck, so we can cure that problem as long as you like corned beef, and cabbage. There's other stuff too. Jesus was absolutely human. The Gospels show us he was born a baby, grew up in a family, he was weary, he was thirsty, he was sad, he was hungry, all very human characteristics, all things which we have experienced. But the Gospels at the same time show us that he was also fully divine. Whereas Matthew and Luke start with his human birth, John takes us back further to the beginning of time and opens his Gospel with these words. This is one of the few passages I've actually memorized in Greek. En arche ein halagos prostantheon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made that was made. Anything was made that was made. In him is life, and the life is the light of man. He is the Creator God. That's from John chapter 1. His actions throughout his life prove his deity. You are familiar with these. They're the miracles that Jesus performed. He walked on water. I've done that too, except it's been in northern Wisconsin and the water's all been frozen. But I wouldn't try it when it's not frozen. That's in Matthew 14, John 6, and Mark 6. He stilled the storm. Can you imagine? There's a huge thunderstorm and rain is pelting down. And Jesus says, "Peace, be still." Blow your socks off. He had authority over the weather. He gave sight to the blind. By the way, he stilled the storm in Mark 4. He gave sight to the blind in John chapter 9. He caused the lame to walk multiple times in Mark 2, John 5, and Luke 5. He fed the multitudes in John 6, Mark 6, Luke 9, and Matthew 14. He took couple of loaves of bread and some fish and fed multitudes of people. He called Lazarus from the grave in John chapter 11, and he himself rose from the dead, as attested at the end of each gospel. The gospels teach us that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. Okay, that's some basic theology. If you haven't gotten this into your brain, you really need to read the Gospels. Become convinced of the reality that the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross was a human sacrifice by a divine God in order that we might have salvation. Because the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ is central to our understanding of who he is and why he is so important to us. But let's look at what he taught, because the Gospels also teach us that Jesus was both practical and profound. If you want to learn some very practical insights for daily living, just read the Gospels. In them, you will find a treasure trove of easily understood but difficult to follow advice. Like this, Matthew 7, verse 12. Live by the golden rule. You know, do unto others before they do unto you. No. Live unto others, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or Matthew chapter 6. If you want forgiveness, you must forgive. Matthew 5. Don't retaliate. Someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. They ask you to go a mile, go 2 miles. Matthew 12. Be careful what you say. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says this: everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Pretty practical advice. Pretty hard to follow. I like this one, from Matthew 6:34. Be present. Jesus says it this way: therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Be present. We spend so much of our time wondering what's going to happen tomorrow that we forget to be there today. In John 13 and 16, Jesus says, love one another. I'm pretty sure a whole lot of books have been written just on that phrase. Love one another. The Gospels are full of practical advice for daily living. Now, if you're more brainsy, intellectual, you want something to think about, you want something to ponder, Jesus doesn't disappoint. While he often spoke with great clarity, offering poignant advice for daily living, he also said numerous profound things which force us to think deeply about what it means to be followers of Christ. Let's start with his favorite teaching method, the parables. The parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. It's that phrase, when did we see you hungry and feed you? And Jesus said, when you did it, at least that he's come on into heaven. When did we see you hungry and not feed you? And the goats, Jesus says, well, you didn't do it to the youngest people, so you get to go to hell. That just seems contrary to the concept, the theological truth that we are saved by faith. So how do we figure out what Jesus means there? How about the parable of the talents? On the surface, it starts off seeming unfair. He gives one guy 10 talents, one guy 5, and one. The guy with 10 is able to invest and make more, and the guy with 5 is able to invest and make more. The guy with 1, he hides it because he knows the master is tough. And then he takes it away from him because he didn't invest it, and he gives it to the guy who has a lot. To everyone who has will more be given. He will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is designed to make us think. Or the parable of what defiles a man. That was so confusing that this is in Matthew chapter 15. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Don't you see? And he goes on to explain the parable. Jesus taught in parables in part to make us think, in part to make us ponder his word. Or how about what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? Pluck out your eye if your eye causes you to sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. What I'm trying to figure out is why aren't there a whole lot more one-eyed Christians? Did he mean literally pluck out your eye? Or the very next verse, Matthew 5, 30 says, cut off your hand rather than sin. So why aren't there more one-eyed, one-hand Christians in the world? Because what Jesus is trying to do is get us to think about the seriousness of sin and how important it is for us to strive for righteousness. Because he goes on to expand our concept of sin, the concept of sin beyond our comprehension. Matthew 5 again, anger is as bad as murder. That just makes me mad. I thought I was safe never to murder anybody. Or lust is as bad as adultery. Back to the one-eyed man. Or how about Matthew 7:21? Not everyone who calls him Lord will make it to heaven. See, if you want something to think about, read the Gospels. They will stretch your mind. Jesus offers a plethora of practical advice while also challenging our intellect and understanding with profound parables and lessons. We keep reading the Gospels, reminding us of both his humanity and his deity. We see that Jesus gave us both practical advice for living and profound thoughts to ponder. We're going to close out our quick overview of the Gospels of how to rediscover Jesus by looking at how he treated people. When we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? We see that Jesus has a pretty good record of treating people. And what we find is that he was both tender and tough. In John chapter 7, we read of an incident during the Feast of Booths. Jesus has been teaching, and there's a discussion about who he is. It says there many believed in him, and the consensus seems to be that he is the Christ, which irritates the Pharisees. Jesus often did things to irritate the Pharisees. So the Pharisees send officers to arrest Jesus. They want to shut up this guy from Nazareth. But the officers choose not to. And when confronted, they say this about Jesus: "No one ever spoke like this man." That's John chapter 7, verse 46. His teachings and his actions were a mixture of tenderness and toughness. Just take a look at his reaction to the woman caught in adultery. You are familiar with this, right? It's a woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her into the public square, and they're going to stone her, because that's what the law said to do. And Jesus says, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." And wisely, the crowd dissipates because nobody wants to say, "I'm without sin." And Jesus responds to her with tenderness and care. Or how about the way he treated children? You know children, those little rug rats who make a racket, who sometimes run around in church and disrupt you, and you know, and make you laugh while the pastor's preaching because the kid's dancing here. And you know, there's a lot of reasons to get irritated with little kids, because frankly they can be an irritant. That's the way the disciples felt, and that's the way a lot of people feel about kids. But not Jesus. He said, "Bring the children to me." And he blessed them. Or how about the first recorded hearing aid ever administered was administered by Jesus. It happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. One of the disciples took it upon himself to cut a guy's ear off. And Jesus took the ear and put it back on, gave him a hearing aid. And what he said then was this: "No more of this." He touched his ear and healed him. That's from Luke 22. And even in his death, Jesus showed tenderness. To the man on the cross next to him, he said, "Truly I will see you today in paradise." And he looked at those around him who had ordered him crucified. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus responding with care and tenderness to those who are in pain. And yet at the same time, Jesus was tough. He was tough as nails. In John chapter 8, Jesus is discussing what it means to be children of Abraham. And he comes down hard on the religious elite. In John 8:44, he calls the Jewish leaders not children of Abraham, but children of the devil. In Matthew 23, he said that the Pharisees were hell-bound serpents. These are not kind words. You know, by the way, you disagree with me? I'm not surprised. You're going to hell. Except he knew it. We don't. In Matthew 16, right after Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Peter, the one upon that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Peter argues with Jesus about the prediction of being killed and rising on the third day. Now, just as a side note, it's never a good idea to argue with Jesus. If you argue with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you are going to lose. And this is Jesus' response to Peter, one of his best friends. He turns to him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." And when we argue with Jesus, we are not setting our mind on things of God. We are setting our mind on things of man. And he also warned us that in the end, we will see both his tenderness and his toughness. Matthew chapter 25. We see him talk with the separation of the sheep and goats, telling the sheep they will inherit the kingdom prepared for them, and telling the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus was both tender and tough. He was both practical and profound. He is both human and divine. And it is in reading of the Gospels that we are reminded of these eternal truths. That's why I love to tell the story. That's why I love to read the Gospels. And that's why each of us should, on a regular basis, delve back into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John so we can rediscover Jesus, our friend and our Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I thank you that you caused Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to record the life of Jesus. I thank you that we don't have to have it all committed to memory. We can pick up our Bibles and read it at any time. And that you can will therefore remind us of the marvel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, you would draw us into your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.